Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wondrous works I will meditate. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall put forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this song of praise. Thank you, God, that, Lord, in it we are invited to behold who you are and what you're like. And we're so grateful that you inspired this word through David, and that you have preserved this word through all the generations so that we may likewise speak and tell and proclaim to the world that you are great and you are good and you are glorious and you are gracious. Lord, by your Spirit and word now, we pray you would teach us. Help us, Lord, especially those who are here this morning and hear this psalm and wonder if it's for them. Lord, I pray that you would move mightily in our midst. For your glory, in Jesus' name, and for our sake, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. The last 3 weeks, we've been considering different postures in our pursuit of God. The first week, 3 weeks ago, considered what seeking him looks like. We're grateful for Richmond in preaching. And then the next week, he followed that up with seeking God in our suffering. Last week, we considered seeking God in our sin. And this week, we want to consider how we might seek God when we're suspicious of him. That might seem like a strange sermon title, seeking God in our suspicion. But I think the word suspicious is a good word. In the Oxford Dictionary, it simply means having the idea or impression that something or someone is of questionable or untrustworthy character. A shorter definition is just simply cautious distrust. Cautious distrust. In other words, suspicion, as we're applying it today, is the impression that God may not be trustworthy, that his character may not be trustworthy. And how we get to such a place is as varied as the humans on this earth, but how we get out of that place is surprisingly simple, perhaps painfully simple, especially for those that are struggling to trust him. And the reason we want to talk about trusting him is because seeking him, if you don't trust him, is a lot like trying to push a car up a hill while you're sitting inside. It's just difficult. So we take a month in July and we talk much about pursuing God and going after God and seeking God. But if you're kind of suspicious of him, it's not very easy to do. It's difficult. And as a church, we want to speak honestly and openly about the things that keep us from seeking him. And Psalm 145 gives us some powerful reasons to trust him and challenges us to praise him, even when we don't feel like it. Even when we don't feel like it. Now, I just want to share before we jump in a little bit about the structure of Psalm 145 so you'll understand kind of the purpose of it. We're not exactly sure what's going on in David's life. There are some psalms where we know. Last week we looked at Psalm 51 and it gave us this helpful introduction that this is when David had gone into Bathsheba and the mess that ensued from those actions. This is just a song of praise. That's what it is, a song of praise. But the structure is important because this psalm is one of 9 acrostic psalms. It's a psalm that's written with each verse, all 21, though there's actually 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's one letter that's missing in this psalm, and it's a letter nun, and it's not to be found, so I think nun is appropriate. I don't want you to get hung up on that. We're like, well, was there a missing verse? Do we need to go find it now? No, because there's several psalms that don't follow this pattern in a legalistic way. The reason why the writers use this device is to help the listeners remember the things that are in the song. So A, B, C, D, E, it's the same with the Hebrew alphabet. Every single verse starts with this, a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it kind of just successively work throughs every single passage. David wants us to memorize what's said about God in this psalm. And the reason for that is very simple, and David knows it from his own experience in life. When we forget what's true about God, we tend to replace that truth with what isn't true. And our view of God becomes distorted. Our sense of him and perspective becomes obscure. We no longer know whether or not he truly is what the Bible says that he is. He's truly like what the Bible says that he's like. And we end up placing far too much trust in our interpretations and opinions about God from our own experiences than what God says of him, of himself. And the hard truth is that it's going to be difficult for us to remember as we work through this passage, especially as we're talking about seeking after God when we're suspicious of him, that the truth that's kind of the undercurrent of this is that there is a lie behind every troubled emotion, and by every sin, there's something untrue about God and ourselves that we've believed. And everything that we do as humans is driven by what we believe. We behave, as it were, what we believe. What we most deeply and truly believe. Because, you know, there is a difference. It's like in junior high when you would say, well, I like her, but I don't like her, right? It's like, well, I believe this, and I don't believe it. We always do what we most truly believe. It's just the fact. And so we can say that we believe something to be true about God, about ourselves, about this world, about others, but that gets proven in how we live our life, because we will behave what we most truly and deeply believe. Now, the reason why I'm belaboring the point is I want you to pay close attention as we work through this psalm. It's why Romans 1:24 and 25, in it Paul says that we exchange the truth about God for what? For a lie. We trade in truth for a lie. And this is why we have to take responsibility for our thoughts and emotions. We have to follow David. You know, in Psalm 42:11, David grabs himself by the shoulders and he begins to interrogate his thoughts and his feelings by saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? David learned the art of preaching the truth to himself. And so must we. Instead of being spectators in the audience of our mind, we need to learn to become preachers to our own hearts. If not, there is, as T. Swizzle says, trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. I know. I want to punch myself for quoting Taylor Swift. I just apologize to all the men in the room. Martin Lloyd-Jones once, the beloved pastor, once said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" And isn't that the truth? So this morning, we want to chase down our wayward ideas about God and pin them to the ground and give intentional, focused thought to who God is and how we can seek him, even when, maybe especially when, we're struggling to trust him. So let's look at four primary things that David says about God through this beautiful psalm. The first thing that he says is that God is great. Let's look at verses 1-6 again. He begins with, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." To who? To others? Yes, to himself most certainly. But I want you to notice what David is saying that God is like. He says that he's king, he's eternal, he's great, and his greatness is unsearchable. He's glorious and majestic and wondrous. He's mighty and his deeds are awesome. David knows what he's like, and when you know what God is like, you can't help yourself but declare his greatness to others. If you truly know what he's like, if you believe in what he's like, you can't help yourself but to declare him to others. You know, I have this nervous tick when I meet someone that within probably about 30 seconds, I bring up my wife and kids. And some have asked me if the reason why I do that is because I want to keep from being tempted by telling everyone around me that, hey, I'm taken. I wouldn't flatter myself. I wouldn't assume that there would be a problem on their part. Now, the reason why I speak so quickly about my wife and my kids is because I love them. And because they're always with me, even when they're not with me. They're always in my mind. They're always near. They're always in my heart. I'm always thinking about them. And I can't help but talk about it. It's like a nervous tick. I can't help but talk about my wife and my kids because I love them. And David is saying the same thing. He's essentially saying that, look, when you know who God is, when you are loved by him and in love with him, it just is natural for you to not only meditate on what he's like, but also to speak about his greatness and his righteousness and his majesty to other people. And he's inviting us. He wants us to join him in verse 6 as we declare, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." There are a great many things that our world needs, especially in an election year. But I believe one of the greatest things that it needs is for us to lovingly and unashamedly declare the greatness of God's wondrous works. Our world is desperate to hear what God is like. Because the truth is, one day you and I will be forgotten. You know, as the author Anne Lamott says, in 100 years, all new people. All new people. No one will remember us. And there's only one legacy that matters, and every generation is responsible for passing down the truth of the greatness of God to the next generation. Listen, in a city that is fascinated with fitness and finance and 401ks, what matters most is not our name, but the fame of God's greatness. That's what David is getting at in verse 6. But what is it? What is God's greatness? Is there some complicated definition theologically? No, he's just great. That's what it means. Like if there was a mighty river and we called it a great river, it would mean that it's an incredibly large, powerful river.
If there's a great mountain, it's because it looms over the city. It's the biggest thing that you can see. It's great. It's a superlative. It means that he is the pinnacle of every admirable quality, that he alone is worthy of our worship, his works wondrous, his mercy limitless, his power unmatchable, his love inexhaustible, his glory incomparable. In every respect, God is supreme. In authority, none is greater. In wisdom, none are his equal. In purity, none are holier. He cannot be compared to anything or anyone because everything and everyone is made and sustained by him. He is the greatest being we could ever conceive of, believe in, or be loved by. His sovereignty is absolute. His providence, perfect. Perfect. That's what it means for God to be great. And listen, if that's true, do you know what that means? If God is great, we don't have to be in control. Notice I didn't say you shouldn't be a control freak. What I said is you don't have to be. It's an invitation. If God is great, you don't have to be in control. You can trust in God's greatness and you can rest in his good and wise providence over your life, your circumstances, your marriage, your children, your work, your health, your finances, and your future. Now, everything that I've just said up to this point is fairly uncontroversial. Anyone that subscribes to a monotheistic religion, if you're a Jew or a Muslim or a Christian, all agree that if there is a God, he's going to be great. You know, he's mighty, he has authority. But here's a question, and here's where it gets a little bit more difficult for us to answer honestly. Is he good? Is he good? That's the pressing question of our day. People aren't so much asking today, does God exist? They're asking, if he's there, is he any good? Is he any good? Because God may be all-powerful, but he also might be terrible, right? You can have an all-powerful being that's malevolent. So it's a significant question. Because very few people trust in power today. You know, power and authority need a new PR manager. It's taken some hits. Understandably so. People are very suspicious. Our trust in authority is an all-time low. We don't trust the media. We don't trust politicians. We don't trust corporations. And that's always kind of been the case. You know, I grew up with that sort of, I'm a Gen Xer, so I kind of grew up with anti the man. But now it's worked its way down into civic interaction, communal interaction. We don't trust teachers anymore. We don't trust pastors anymore. We don't trust doctors anymore. We literally go to the doctor and tell them what's wrong with us. And if the doctor doesn't agree, we're suspicious. Because we spent all of 5 minutes looking at WebMD, and we're sure it's a tumor. We're sure. We're just a very suspicious people. And so the reason why I say that is, when we're called to come to an all-powerful being like God, if your view of power has been obscured and distorted, that is not an easy thing to do. Because if power corrupts, and he is the most powerful being, what must that say? We don't begin in our relationship with God at a neutral point, at zero. We begin in a negative. We begin in a negative. Our starting point is suspicion. And we bring all of our hang-ups and betrayals, all of our hurts done by those who had power and authority over us in our life, and we project them onto God. We think that God is like our abusive father. We think that God is like our critical mother. We think that God is like our cruel lover. We think that God is like our ex-spouse. Whoever we've given authority and power to in our lives to most powerfully shape us, if they've hurt us, and they will,
We unfortunately, as humans, tend to project that back on God as if that's what God is like. Which is why David says what he says next. Verses 7 through 10. He says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant, what, church? Goodness. Your abundant goodness. And shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to who? To all. And his mercy is over who? All that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. God is good, abundantly good, so good that David wants to sing aloud of God's righteousness, his rightness. And then he takes us back on a journey in Exodus 34, verse 6, to tell us what his goodness is like. And he says that he's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And this isn't just a statement of fact about God. It's a story within a bigger story of the Israelites. And they would have known well what David was saying. It's a story of Moses who led God's people out of the slavery and cruelty of Pharaoh in Egypt. And in Exodus 33, if you remember the story, here Moses is at Sinai. He's longing to be close to God. He wants to see God's glory. And God says no. Because if he shows his glory unmediated, Moses, it says in the text, will die. So God loves Moses, and instead, he kind of snuggles Moses in the cleft of a rock. He passes by, he covers his eyes so that he can't see him until his glory passes. And then the Lord allows a kind of vapor trail of his glory to pass by. And this is what it says. In Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's what David is quoting in Psalm 145. He knows what the Lord is like. The truth of God's character is as carved into David's heart as the commandments were carved into stone. He's telling us that God's goodness isn't just a statement of fact. It isn't merely an abstraction. It isn't just a verse. But it's proven by everything that God does. We say God is true because the Bible says it is true, and we believe what the Bible says about God. Good. That's a great starting point. I want to challenge you to think of God's goodness not merely by a verse that says it, but by his acts in history. Go read the stories of God being good. Meditate on the narratives of God displaying his goodness. That's why he says in verses 9 through 10, the Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. The Lord is good to all, even those who don't know him or deserve his goodness. He sends rain upon the righteous and unrighteous both. He gives children to believers and unbelievers alike. He fills the world with love and goodness, whether we acknowledge him or not. His good, fatherly, caring, and sustaining mercy is over everything that he's made and all of God's works. All his creatures, from the mountains to the trees to the roaring seas, shall give thanks to him. It's why all of the saints will bless him. And God's goodness isn't merely an attribute. It's his very essence. This is why Herman Bavinck says that God and God alone is our highest good. God and God alone is our highest good, which means he's not just good to us, he's good for us. He himself is good, and he himself satisfies, which is why we don't just seek God's goods, we seek God. And if you want good in your life, you need God in your life. He is the basis and the center and the source of everything that is good and everything that's ever been good. Last week, we spoke kind of briefly about the woman at the well in John 4. And I love Jesus' words in his interactions with her. In John 4:13, he says, you know, there's this sort of coy kind of game almost that's being played. And so he asks her for water, and she kind of gives a snotty reply. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The living water is God himself, and whatever sin offers, God offers more because he offers himself. God isn't just good, he's better. He's better than anything, he's better than anyone. He's the true source of all joy. This is why C.S. Lewis says, "There have been times when I think that we do not desire heaven, but the more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It's the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want." We're wired to want God. We're wired to want goodness. We're wired to want presence. That's why Lewis goes on to say, If I find in myself desires with which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for something better than the world can offer. You and I were made for God, to dwell in his presence, to experience his goodness in all of its satisfying fullness, and we're hopeless and restless until our hearts find their rest in him, as Augustine says. If God's greatness, as we first looked at, is kind of seen in his transcendence, his otherness, his goodness is understood in his immanence, in his nearness. You know, his transcendence displays that he is an exalted, royal authority over all creation, but his immanence, though likewise a display of his kingly authority, comes to us to rule among us in creation with us. He's good and does good and gives good to his children. And do you know what this means? If God is good, then we don't have to look anywhere else. You don't have to look anywhere else to be satisfied. Only God can give us what our souls long for. And anything else that we pursue will ultimately make us thirsty again. By calling us to behold God's goodness, we're invited to a life of joy and gratitude. I want you to just notice very quickly, verse 7, you know, it's about joyful singing about the goodness of God. And then in verse 10, it's about giving thanks when his goodness is seen by those he made. Now, I think, speaking from personal experience, our life is often marked, too often, by too little praise and too much complaining. Am I right? Our life is too often marked by too little praise and too much complaining. And what we don't want to admit is that our grumbling and complaining is ultimately a grumbling and complaining about God's greatness and goodness. If he is great and sovereign over our circumstances, and he is good in all of his acts, then our complaining is a direct attack on both of those. We're saying we don't like how he runs this world. We don't like how he runs our life. And we don't think that he has our best interests at heart. And so we're suspicious. But when we choose to praise him for who he is and thank him for all that he does, we're engaging in a battle for our heart. We're not letting our feelings dictate what is true. Instead, we're clinging to what is true, and we're applying that truth by the Spirit's help to our hearts to fight the slide into grumbling and joylessness. And if you didn't know, grumblers aren't often joyful. And joyful people don't often grumble. It's kind of the way of things. David keeps directing our thoughts towards praise and wonder. He knows that our heart heals when it beholds God and not self. And he knows our heart begins to fear when it forgets what God is like. Listen to what he says next in verses 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words. What does it say, church? And kind. And kind in all his works. What a thing to say. What a thing to say about a glorious God. God is king. We don't vote him in. We can't vote him out. His kingdom is everlasting, unlike our own. And his dominion endures. He's not only faithful in his words, he's kind in all his works. What he says and what he does are not at odds. He is glorious. He's the weightiest being. He is a faithful and kind king in everything that he does for us. Another way of putting it is that his many attributes are all simultaneous attributes. He is great, he is good, he is glorious, all at the same time. All at the same time. Why do I say that? I had an experience when I was a young pastor. It's hard to believe. I was a young pastor at one point, many, many moons ago. I was probably 2 years into, we had planted a church in 2001. I think it's maybe 2003 or so. And I remember this. I'll never forget it. It's burned into my memory. I remember for the first time having to do a funeral as a pastor, and it happened to be a child, an infant. And I remember just the overwhelming awareness of my finitude, of my powerlessness, of my inability to do anything. I felt so tiny and small. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to say it. It was probably the best thing that God could have done was to shut my mouth. An occupational hazard for a lot of pastors, especially if you've been doing this for a long time like I have, is that you have some things to say about almost everything. And sometimes people don't need you to say anything. Sometimes people just need you to be there and minister the presence of Christ by sitting with them and letting them weep and not having all the right words and not telling them all the right truths. There's a time for that. Of course there's a time for that. But sometimes silence is the most important ministry we can give to someone. Silence and presence. It was 2 days before. I'm sitting with them and they're in tears. And I'm wrestling not only with zero clue of what to say to them in the moment. I'm thinking about what in the world am I going to say at gravesite? And I remember wrestling through this for a couple of days, and I got there, and I don't remember exactly what text I spoke on, or what, you know, it was brief, and it was, but I remember being struck by two simultaneous truths: that God is sovereign, and God is good, and those two things are not in competition with one another, and this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And it isn't always going to be this way. And that's about all I could say. And I remember the family being ministered to and the couple being ministered to. And the grandparents being ministered to, and I just thought to myself, how utterly important it is that when we talk about what God is like, that we talk about him, he's not a Frankenstein that's made up of parts that we put together. He is all of these things that the Bible describes and declares about him. But he's all of those things at the very same time. And so when we trust his acts and his greatness, when we're struggling with his transcendence and he feels too far, he feels too other, he feels too dissimilar to us, then suddenly we understand that he's good and that he came into the world and he came close to us and he's near us and he's with us. He's Emmanuel. And he's trustworthy. And even though I don't understand his acts, even though I can't quite discern how his providential care over my life in the moment makes sense, I know he's good. And I know his greatness isn't at the mercy of his goodness, and his goodness isn't at the mercy of his greatness. The problem of evil and suffering, how could God exist and be good and be all-powerful, to me is summed up very nicely in, you just don't know what God is like. You think that you can break him up into parts. You can't do that to him. He is all-powerful and he is infinitely pure and he is majestically glorious all at once. All at once. Do you know what this means? If God is glorious, if he is the most beautiful, majestic, and radiant being, whose power, kingdom, and dominion, as it says in this passage, never ends, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of others' opinions. We don't have to be afraid of what they may do to us, what they may say of us, what they may think of us. We don't have to be controlled by their expectations because God's glory, God's weightiness chases away all these pseudo-gods that we've given entirely too much power to. And the next time you are tempted to crave another's approval, I want you to imagine God next to them. Who is more important? Who is more majestic and holy and kind and beautiful and glorious and worthy of our praise? Suddenly they look small, very much. And not only is God great, and not only is God good, and not only is God glorious, David shows us next that he is gracious towards us. Listen to what he says in verses 14 through 21. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David notices how caring and how generous and how gracious God is. Especially to those who are falling. Especially those who are bowed down, he promises to raise them again. What a statement. Look, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with this message on struggling, just know behind the many words that are spoken today, behind the songs that we sing, is an infinite personal God who deeply cares for you and will uphold you when you fall and rise you again when you're bowed down. He gives what is needed to those who look to him. He opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing, including you. Why? Because he is righteous and kind. Because he is near to those who call on him. to those who call on him in truth. What kind of truth? Specifically the truth of what he's like. He's near to them. He fulfills the desires of those who adore and revere him in a posture of holy fear. He hears your cries and he saves. He preserves those who love him while putting an end to the wicked. He's all that we've mentioned today, but what I love about what David is saying is that he is gracious. He is gracious. That's what it means to uphold and to raise and to satisfy and to save and preserve. It's a comprehensive salvation that can't be earned, bought, coerced, or awarded. It's grace. It's something that we don't deserve. And if God is gracious, do you know what this means? If God is gracious, you don't have to prove yourself to anyone or anything. You are not the sum total of the opinions of your children or your spouse or your parents or your friends or your neighbors. You don't have to earn his approval. You don't have to work for his attention. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to compare yourself to others. God's grace is freely available to all, to everyone here this morning. He has secured salvation for you through the giving of his Son, who came as a substitute for our sin, as a gift which can only be received by faith. Jesus comes to our world. He steps in our shoes. He lives the life that we failed to live. He endures the rejection that we all deserve. He is mocked and scourged in our place. He bears the shameful cross so that we don't have to ever be ashamed again. And through his sacrificial love, he defeats death by rising again in triumph over sin and Satan so that we can have him now and forever. That's how he upholds those who fall. That's how he raises the weary. He became weary for us and went through death and out the other side. And by faith, he brings us into the wake of his resurrection. And he gives his life, his very life to us by grace. From beginning to end, all by grace. So that we can stop. So that we can get down from the cross and stop saving ourselves and get off the treadmill. So that we can stop trying to prove our worth and to prove ourselves to ourselves and to everyone else. If God is gracious, you don't have to prove yourself to anyone or anything, including God. Because he's gracious towards you. This God is great, he is good, he is glorious, and he is gracious. Let's praise him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you that it is a song of praise. Oh, do we need to sing this song in our soul? Lord, forgive us of our distrust. Forgive us of our suspicion. Forgive us for trusting in our experiences of you and our opinions of you rather than what you say of yourself. You are the only one that is trustworthy, and if we can't trust you, we can't trust anything or anyone. Thank you for who you are. And thank you for showing us who you are most clearly in the person of your Son, Jesus. We come to him now for nourishment, Lord, with our bowed backs and our weak knees, Lord. We come for nourishment. We come to remember all that's been done for us in Jesus. We come now to worship you simply for who you are, not merely for what you give. And Lord, we are grateful. Kill the murmuring, the endless murmuring inside of us. Replace that murmur with thankfulness and faith and praise. Let our lips speak of who you are to every generation, including our own right here, right now. Be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen.